So on Sunday mornings just now, we're looking at the emotional life of our Lord. And each Sunday morning, we are looking at a different emotion relating to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our emotion this morning, then, is joy. This is our penultimate study in this series. And this morning, we're looking at the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin this morning by mentioning a couple of texts that aren't actually specifically about Jesus, but from which I think we can make some important inferences. So the first text then, Psalm 104, verse 31. Psalm 104, verse 31, where the psalmist writes this: "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." And then this is the key bit: "May the Lord rejoice in his works." May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now, two things to immediately clarify there. First of all, that's more of an exclamation than a prayer. When the psalmist says, "May the Lord rejoice in his works," it's not that the psalmist thinks that it's possible the Lord might not rejoice in his works, and he's praying against that possibility. Now, this is like the popular song that you hear a lot at Christmas time, "Let It Snow." And you know how there's the repeated refrain then, let it snow, appropriate for this morning, I guess. And of course, it's obvious from the lyrics of the song that it is snowing. The weather outside is frightful. It doesn't show signs of stopping. So, "let it snow" then, that's not actually a wish, "I hope it will snow," it's rather an exclamation: "Wow, isn't it great that it's snowing?" And similarly, "May the Lord rejoice in his works," it's not a wish, "Oh, I hope that the Lord will rejoice in his works," it's an exclamation: "Wow, isn't it great that the Lord is constantly rejoicing in his works." And then the second point of clarification: the works in view there in that verse, it's clear from the psalm, they have to do with creation. God's original establishment of the creation at the beginning, and then God's ongoing preservation of the creation. We looked at that psalm, actually, those of you who are here, I think it was a Sunday after Christmas, and it's very much based on the covenant with Noah, and it's reflecting on that. And so it's here the works in view are God's works in creation, creating and preserving this world. And so that verse is saying then that God rejoices in the creation. God rejoices in the creation. The gentle lapping of waves on a white sandy beach. A snow-covered forest bathed in winter sunshine. A kestrel patiently hovering above the undergrowth. A gushing stream pursuing its rapid course down a steep mountainside. A delicate spider's web glistening with early morning dew. Polar bear cubs taking their first tentative steps on the floating ice. An apple tree laden with perfectly ripened fruit. The northern lights dancing across the sky. These things cause joy in the heart of God. Have you ever asked yourself, what's the point of those ocean depths that man has pretty much never explored? With all those weird and wonderful creatures that man knows hardly anything about? What's the point of the vast regions of outer space, with the vast majority of which do and probably always will remain beyond the limits of human knowledge? What's the point of all that? Well, the point is that God enjoys it all. God enjoys the ocean depths that man never sees. God enjoys outer space that man never gets to explore. God rejoices in the creation. And this is the thing then. What God enjoys is the model for what human beings should enjoy. Now, we know that at the moral level, don't we? So God enjoys purity and truthfulness and contentment and sacrificial love. And so human beings should enjoy purity and truthfulness and contentment and sacrificial love. Well, that's why it's anomalous for a Christian to enjoy a film that glorifies impurity, or to enjoy a conversation amongst work colleagues that revels in scurrilous gossip. God doesn't enjoy those things. And so it's completely anomalous for a Christian to enjoy those things. So at the moral level, we know that, don't we? What God enjoys is the model for what we should enjoy. And surely it applies at this level too. God enjoys the creation, and so we human beings should also enjoy the creation. And Jesus then was the perfect human being. His enjoyment was entirely in tune with God's enjoyment. What causes joy in the heart of God would have also caused joy in the heart of Jesus. So yes, moral virtues like purity and those other things I mentioned, they would have caused joy in the heart of Jesus, certainly. But also the creation, as he went about and viewed its wonders. That would have caused joy in the heart of God. The sights and sounds and smells, the intricacies and immensities, the colours and textures and mechanisms of the natural world around him would have been a constant source of delight to Jesus. So that's one text. And then the other text is 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, where Paul writes this: God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So Paul there is talking about all the innumerable pleasures which enrich human life in this world. And he's making two points about them. Number one, they're from God. He gives them. And number two, they are for man's enjoyments. They are not sent by God to test man as to how abstemious and self-restrained he can be by refraining from all these tempting pleasures God has put in the world. No, God has given them for our enjoyments, that we might have joy in using them. And again, then, Jesus was the perfect man. The truth that Paul would later express in that verse, that truth would have been embedded within his thinking. And so there would have been no embarrassment, no hesitancy, no lurking asceticism in the way in which Jesus handled the pleasures of this world. He wouldn't have dabbled sheepishly in them, hoping that nobody saw him doing that. No, he would have embraced life's pleasures wholeheartedly. He would have received them with joy. When autumn came, and after the storms and setbacks and worries of another agricultural year, there was a splendid harvest in the fields of Nazareth. Jesus, with his fellow townsfolk, would have been full of joy. When he was in that home in Bethany where he so loved to go, just hanging out with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Good food, good drink, good conversation. He would have been joyful on those occasions. When he was in that carpenter's workshop in Nazareth, and at the end of some long project, he stood back and surveyed this pristine piece of furniture that he had made, that he had just invested so much time and skill and energy in. He would have been joyful. When his mother, after 9 months of pregnancy and several hours of labor, put into Jesus' arms a warm, sleeping little bundle, "You've got a baby brother, Jesus." He would have been joyful. When he was at that wedding in Cana, and he was there with his friends and family, and doubtless the musical entertainment was good, and we know that the wine, at the end of the wedding anyway, was good. And here were two persons joined together in holy matrimony. Jesus would have been joyful on that occasion. And so we could go on. And so I'm saying then that these are the inferences that we can make from those two texts, which aren't, of course, specifically about Jesus. But they teach us at the outset, don't they? Before we get into anything more detailed, they teach us that Jesus was not a morose and lugubrious individual. You know how one of the great characters of modern English literature is A.A. Milne's donkey, Eeyore. And Eeyore then always sees the gloomy side of everything, doesn't he? He can't even greet his friend Pooh Bear. He can't even say good morning to him without then immediately adding, if it is a good morning, which I doubt. That's the kind of character that Eeyore is. Well, Jesus was no Eeyore. Jesus was full of joy. Joy as he took in this wonderful creation around him. That's what we can infer from Psalm 104:31. And joy as he experienced the many pleasures of life in this world. That's what we can infer from 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. But when we come then to those joy texts which do speak specifically of Jesus, then I think we can identify some deeper dimensions to Jesus' joy. And so three in particular: his joy in sensing something, his joy in understanding something, and his joy in receiving something. So first of all then, his joy in sensing something. And the text to which I draw your attention here then is John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11. John 15, verses 9 to 11. And it's clear in these verses that Jesus wants his disciples to emulate him in one particular area, namely abiding in love. That's the language Jesus uses. Just as he abides in his Father's love, he says he wants them to abide in his love. And then he says in verse 11 that when they are doing that, when they are successfully emulating him in this regard, then they, when they know something of his abiding in love, they will also know something of his joy. That seems to be what he's saying. From which we may conclude then that Jesus' joy came from abiding in love. This was one important source of Jesus' joy, abiding in his Father's love. As he abided, if that's the correct past tense, in his Father's love, then he experienced joy. So we need to ask the question, what does he mean abiding in his Father's love? What was it for Jesus to abide in his Father's love? Well, those of us who have spent years reading the NIV have been done quite a disservice, I think, when it comes to this particular text. The NIV has remain in my love as I've remained in my Father's love. And that then gives the impression, doesn't it, especially alongside the reference to keeping commandments, it kind of gives the impression that Jesus had to attract and secure his Father's ongoing love by being obedient. And if he wasn't obedient, then he wouldn't remain loved. He would somehow fall out of his Father's love. That's the impression you get from the NIV rendering. Now, certainly the Greek word that Jesus uses, it can mean remain, but it has quite a wide range of meanings, and it can also then mean abide, and all the other translations go, or the main ones anyway, go with abide. Or live would be another good way of rendering it, abide or live. And that's almost certainly correct here. Jesus isn't saying that he remains in the Father's love. He's saying he abides, he lives in his Father's love. You know how sometimes you meet someone and they're always going on about some golden period in their life. It might have been their student days, or it might have been when they were part of some very thriving church somewhere, if they're Christians. And they're always going on about it. And in the end, you have to say to them, look, my friend, you're just living in the past. You're living in the past. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that you're preoccupied with, you're taken up with, you're absorbed by the past. And I think that's the kind of sense in which Jesus lives in his Father's love. He's preoccupied with it. He's taken up with it. He's absorbed by it. John Owen uses a similarly residential type of language. He's not talking about Jesus specifically, but about believers generally. When he says this, he says, few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it, in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. Well, you see, Jesus didn't live below his Father's love in the troublesome region of hopes and fears and storms and clouds. Jesus lived in his Father's love. He rested his soul in the Father's love. So you see, the point is not that Jesus remained in his Father's love. Of course he remained in it. He couldn't have done anything else. His Father's love for him was unconditional and irrevocable and indissoluble. He could no more fall out of his Father's love than you and I can defy gravity and fall off this planet. The point is not that he remained in his Father's love. The point is that he lived in his Father's love. It wasn't simply an objective reality in the background. I mentioned gravity just then. Well, gravity is just for us an objective reality in the background. We know it exists, but we're not always kind of profoundly conscious, are we, of being in the grip of gravity. And Jesus, you see, was profoundly conscious of being always in the grip of his Father's love. It wasn't just a background thing for him. It was something very real, very vivid to him. It was the mental world that he inhabited. His thoughts were constantly gravitating toward his Father's love. He felt it. He sensed it. That's what he means when he says, I abide in my Father's love. It's this sensing of it, this feeling of it, this deep awareness of it. And that then is what caused Jesus joy. As he sensed how much his Father loved him, that caused Jesus joy. By the way, you might be wondering then where the obedience, the keeping of the commandments fits into this, because of course Jesus does mention that. Well, I think the point there is that this was the necessary context if Jesus were to properly sense his Father's love. The context in which Jesus would properly sense his Father's love was the context of obeying his Father. I made a similar point to this on a Wednesday night recently, talking about Psalm 119, and if you were there you may remember my illustration about the library. And I said, then why is it that when you go to a library, you're not allowed to do any line dancing there, you're not allowed to get your skateboard out, you're not allowed to play table tennis, you're not allowed to engage in noisy, raucous activities in a library? Why not? Well, because if you're a student, then realistically the only context in which you're going to properly study is peace and quiet. And similarly, realistically, the only context in which Jesus was going to properly sense his Father's love was obedience. Of course, it was unthinkable that Jesus would disobey. But had he disobeyed, he wouldn't have had an overwhelming sense of the Father's love any more than David had an overwhelming sense of God's love. During those months between adultery with Bathsheba and Nathan finally coming and convicting him, or any more than the hymn writer in that hymn we just sang had a sense of God's love when he was disobeying, he lost the soul-refreshing views of Jesus and his word. There was an aching void within him, because he was living in some kind of disobedience. You know it yourselves, don't you? That at those times when things have not been good in your Christian life, and you've not been where you should be in your behavior and your attitudes, you've not at those times been buzzing with a great sense of the love of the Father toward you. You can go on holiday to the Isle of Skye, and if it's a bad week that you pick, which is probably most of the weeks of the year, then the whole time you're there, you have no sense of the majestic Kulin Mountains towering over you while you're on that island. And it's like that, isn't it? When as a believer you get caught up in disobedience, it creates clouds that obscure the love of God, which of course is still towering over you, but it's obscured, it's clouded. You have little sense of that love. And it would have been like that for Jesus. But of course, he was obedient. Always obedient. And so he was able. He was in the right position to sense his Father's love for him. And as he sensed his Father's love for him, he was filled with joy. It's a lovely thought, that, isn't it? Jesus joyful as he kept thinking, my Father loves me, my Father loves me. I think we can scarcely overestimate the importance to Jesus of those two occasions when he actually heard a voice from heaven, at the baptism and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. How his mind must have often gone back to those two occasions. John Owen again says, again of believers generally, this is a duty wherein it is most evident that Christians are but little exercised. This is a great sentence. Unacquaintedness with our privileges is our trouble. Unacquaintedness with our privileges is our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice. Well, you see, Jesus wasn't unacquainted with his privileges. He took seriously this duty to meditate on his Father's love, to live in his Father's love. Every day, he re-persuaded himself and re-impressed upon himself, my Father loves me. And each time he did that, each time that truth repossessed him again and freshly took hold of his soul, it put a spring in his step. It made his eyes brighten. It caused his heart to dance. It filled him with joy. And the main purpose then of this series, I've kept saying, the main purpose of this study this morning is just to show us Jesus, not to make lots of applications to ourselves. But of course, we mustn't overlook the point Jesus is making in that text, in John 15, which is this: it works the same way for us as it worked for him. It's as we, in the context of obedience, live in, have a keen sense of Jesus' love for us. It's as we do that we're filled with joy. If you have a little sense of Jesus' love for you this morning, if you're not meditating on Jesus' love, if you're not persuading yourself day after day, Jesus loves me, he died for me, then don't be surprised if you're pretty low on joy, because the two things are very closely related. It's as we sense his love for us that we are filled with joy. That's how it worked for Jesus, and that's how it also works for us. So his joy in sensing something. Secondly, his joy in understanding something. His joy in understanding something. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Easy? Something we all struggle with, isn't it? Rejoice always. How do we rejoice in the face of the difficult realities of life? Well, I think Jesus shows us how. The next joy text to which I draw your attention is, we read it earlier, it's Luke 10. Luke 10, and in verse 21 then, Luke tells us that Jesus rejoiced. In that same hour he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That shouldn't surprise us. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And Jesus had the fruit of the Spirit, all right, and he rejoiced. He was joyful. But what's he rejoicing in there? Well, we say this is what he's rejoicing in. He's rejoicing in the fact that God reveals himself and his salvation to little children. That's what Jesus talks about there, isn't it? Of course, course, it doesn't mean that God literally just reveals himself and his salvation to little children, although I think he often does reveal himself and his salvation to little children. We're perhaps slow to realize that. But also, of course, he reveals himself and his salvation to adults who are like little children, often in their social standing. People, in other words, that the world doesn't look twice at. Those are the people to whom God reveals himself and his salvation. Fishermen like Peter and those other initial disciples. Tax collectors like Levi and Zacchaeus. The demon-possessed like Mary Magdalene and the man living in that graveyard. Loose women like the Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times and was now cohabiting with a 6th man. God reveals himself and his salvation to such people. And of course, that's so contrary, isn't it, to what you would expect. No one else operates like that. When Rolex wants to advertise its latest watch, it chooses an eminent tennis player or an eminent golfer to appear on the photos wearing the item. It doesn't choose some tramp off the streets. When you turn up at a campsite on holiday, you choose a place, don't you, next to a nice tent with a new Ford Galaxy parked alongside it. You don't choose a place next to a rickety old tent with a battered Ford Transit parked next to it. When, all those years ago now, the St. Andrew's students were hand-picked to live in the same halls of residence as Prince William, it was people like Kate Middleton that were chosen, not the working class kids fresh out of comprehensive school. That's how it goes in this world. And here's God, and he's choosing a bride for his son, and he's choosing the people who will live for him and live with him in his presence forevermore. And he chooses the motliest bunch of men and women imaginable. And so Jesus is rejoicing in that, we say. And that's true. Jesus is undoubtedly rejoicing in that. It's so counterintuitive. It's so beautiful. God turning the values and norms of this world so completely upside down, Jesus certainly is rejoicing in that. But hang on a minute. Where does that leave the wise and understanding as he describes them here? I'll tell you where it leaves them. It leaves them on the way to hell. That's what Jesus has said earlier in the passage, isn't it? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Capernaum. You shall be brought down to Hades. To hell. How then can Jesus rejoice? Well, this is how. Notice carefully the words he uses. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And just in case we mistake what he's saying here, then he adds at the end, yes, Father, for such, and the ESV has, was your gracious will, here the NIV is better, such was your good pleasure. That's what he's saying. Such was your good pleasure. You see, Jesus can rejoice in this difficult reality of men and women rejecting salvation and being on their way to hell. Jesus can rejoice even in that difficult reality because he understands something. And it's this. He understands that behind absolutely everything that ever happens, yes, even that, even the rejection by people of him and the gospel, behind absolutely everything that ever happens is the plan of God. It wasn't a terrible, unfortunate accident that the wise and understanding generally didn't believe in Jesus. That Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, on the whole, didn't believe in Jesus. It wasn't some accident. It was God's hiding activity. It was God's good pleasure. So Jesus did rejoice always, because he always knew that God's plan was being worked out. Even when difficult, terribly difficult realities were facing him, he always, always knew God's plan, God's good pleasure was being worked out. Now, of course, we need to qualify that immediately. I mentioned before in this series. Part of the beauty of Jesus' emotional life was that in a single situation, several strong emotions could all be present at the same time, or pretty much at the same time. In a single situation, several strong emotions could all be present. No one emotion so engulfing his soul as to exclude other emotions. So it would have been possible then for Jesus, you see, facing a situation of suffering and misery, it would have been possible for him, on the one hand, to have felt anger. Anger towards Satan, apart from whom there would be no suffering and misery. Secondly, to experience compassion toward the suffering victims of this misery. But then also, thirdly, to have felt a kind of joy, knowing that this situation of suffering and misery must be in the plan of God. It must be part of his good pleasure. And it must therefore have some positive and beneficial purpose attached to it. Now I say it would have been possible. I'm speaking there very hypothetically. Actually, we know, from one instance at least, we know for sure that those three emotions could all be present. You can probably tell already what I'm talking about. John 11, the raising of Lazarus. You probably think I've squeezed every possible emotion out of that passage. Actually, we haven't quite squeezed every possible emotion out of that passage. We've said, haven't we, that there, in that situation, Jesus experienced anger. John writes, he was deeply moved, but literally he snorted like a horse. He was angry. He was angry towards Satan because he traced this death back to Satan, because there would be no suffering and misery without him. Secondly, we've seen that Jesus was compassionate. He wept. He was compassionate for Mary and Martha in their grief. But have you ever noticed that Jesus was also joyful in John 11? You can easily miss it. It's tucked away. In verse 15 of John chapter 11, Jesus says this. This is before he's actually set off to Bethany. Jesus told his disciples plainly, Lazarus has died. And then he adds this, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. And we say, he's just glad. Well, that won't do. It's exactly the same word as 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Or Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Same word. This is the word for rejoice. I rejoice, he's saying, that I wasn't there. And he doesn't mean that I rejoiced I wasn't there, because if I'd been there, it would have just been too traumatic for me. I wouldn't have been able to cope. No, he's saying that if I'd been there, I would have healed him from his sickness and he would never have died. And I'm glad that I didn't. I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him before he died. In other words, I'm glad, I rejoice that Lazarus died. You think, hang on a minute, Jesus. You're going to be angry, aren't you, about this death because of Satan's connection to it? Yes, I am going to be angry. Hang on a minute, Jesus. You're going to be compassionate, aren't you, toward Martha and Mary in their grief? Yes, I am going to be compassionate toward them. But I'm also glad that this death has taken place. Somewhere within me there's a joy that this has happened, because I know it must be in the plan of God. And I know in this case why it's in the plan of God. It's for the strengthening of you disciples. God wants you disciples to understand that I am the resurrection and the life. And by me going there now that he's died and bringing Lazarus back from death, you will understand that I am the resurrection and the life. This is in the plan of God. And so I rejoice. And so you see what I'm saying then. In the face of the difficult realities of life, joy is never Jesus' sole emotion. That would be odd. That would be crass. That would be insensitive. If Jesus was simply joyful when difficult things happened, if he just danced around with joy, that would be bizarre. Now, joy is never his sole emotion. In the face of life's difficult realities. Not in the face of Lazarus' death. As we've seen, he was angry. He was compassionate. Not in the face of the unbelief of these wise and understanding. In Luke 10:21, we've seen before, Jesus wept with compassion over the fate of the wise and understanding who rejected him. But joy is always there as well. That's what I'm saying. Because he understands that the difficult realities of life, without exception,
a part of the plan of the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Perhaps you can testify to this same thing. You've experienced some painful form of suffering, and you've lamented the wrongness of that suffering, and properly so, because fundamentally suffering is wrong. It should never have been. It's the result of the presence of sin and the curse. We should lament its wrongness. But at the same time, somewhere within you, there's been at least a comfort, a satisfaction, perhaps even bordering on a joy, understanding the rightness of that suffering, in the sense that it's been sent by a loving heavenly Father who's determined to use it for your good. As we sang earlier about God's providence, its oft-perplexing ways are ordered right. It's a hard tension, that, isn't it? We need God's help in suffering, that on the one hand we might protest at its inherent wrongness, and yet at the same time rejoice at its providential rightness. It's wrong fundamentally because there never should have been suffering. And there won't be suffering when Christ returns and restores all things. But this suffering is right for me just now. It's part of God's plan, and he will use it for my good. His joy in sensing something, his joy in understanding something. Very briefly, thirdly, his joy in receiving something. His joy in receiving something. The third joy text then, Hebrews 12:2. And you know the text well, and the phrase there then, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I've talked about this already in the very first session. And this then, of course, is not a joy that Jesus had on earth, this joy. This is a joy that was set before him while he was on earth. Nor, remember I stress this, nor actually is it a joy that he has now at God's right hand in heaven. Remember, I demonstrated that from two texts, Luke 22, verse 18, the upper room. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." What was Jesus looking forward to in the shadow of Calvary? He wasn't looking forward to ascending back to heaven and being with his Father. He was looking forward to something way beyond that, to the coming of the kingdom, when he would be with his disciples in a renewed earth and would drink the fruit of the vine with them. That was the joy set before him. And it hasn't happened yet. What Jesus was looking forward to, it still hasn't happened. His joy, this joy, still hasn't come yet. And I confirmed that with that other text, Hebrews 10:13, where it says Jesus now is waiting. He's still waiting. We're waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting for the day when his enemies will be placed under his feet. That's when his joy will reach completion. The joy then in Hebrews 12 is the joy that Jesus will experience at the end of time when he finally receives his reward on that last day. Now, I said already this morning, the main purpose of this series and of this study is to point you to Jesus, but there are nonetheless applications for ourselves. Jesus had this joy in sensing the Father's love. We have a joy when we are sensing Jesus' love. Jesus had this joy in understanding that God's plan lies behind everything. We have a joy when we understand that God's plan lies behind everything. And it might seem natural then to now make this third kind of application to ourselves, that Jesus is going to have this joy on the last day when he receives his reward. We are going to have great joy on the last day when we receive our rewards. And that, of course, is true. But just as we close, there's one New Testament text that puts a bit of a different slant on it. It's Matthew 25, the other passage we read earlier on. Jesus' parable of the talents. And you know how it goes. And there are the three servants. Five talents, two talents, one talent. The first two make more, the third doesn't. Remember how Jesus, he's the master. Jesus comes, it's the end of time. That's what's been portrayed. And he settles accounts. And he's pleased with the first two servants. What does he say to them? He says these words to them. Well done, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into your joy. No, doesn't say that, does he? Enter into the joy of your master. And again to the second servant, enter into the joy of your master. It would be true if he'd said enter into your joy, but that's not the emphasis. Enter into the joy of your master. Perhaps you children can think of times when you've had visitors in the house and you've all had dinner together, but then it's been bedtime for you and you've had to go upstairs and you've been lying there in bed, drifting off to sleep, and you can hear the murmur of conversation down below, and you can hear there's lots of laughter going on, and perhaps there's one person, perhaps it's your mum and dad, perhaps it's one of the visitors, and you keep hearing that person's laughter above the noise of all the other laughter that's going on. That person's laughter is just a little bit louder, a little bit longer, a little bit more hearty than anybody else's. You know, heaven will be a place of laughter. Not silly cackling laughter, but deep, joyful laughter. But one person's laughter will be louder and longer and more hearty than anybody else's. And that's Jesus' laughter. Heaven will be the place of your joy, my joy, and the joy of millions of other people besides. That's true. But supremely, heaven will be the place of Jesus' joy. Enter into the joy of your master, he says. His joy will dominate. As he surveys that multitude of redeemed people, redeemed now not merely from the guilt and the power of sin, but now even from the presence and effects of sin. As he surveys even the physical universe itself now liberated from the curse, and it's all because of his sacrifice, and it confirms to him that it was worth it. It was worth the pain, it was worth the terror, it was worth the humiliation, it was worth the harrowing descent into the depths of hell. As he surveys that scene, it will fill his heart with a joy that's greater than the joy of anybody else there in heaven. And by the way, isn't that what will give us the most joy, actually? Seeing how joyful he is. We who have wept as we've read the passion narratives. We've had tears flowing down our faces as we've read of Jesus in Gethsemane and at Golgotha. And when we see him on that day, no longer the man of sorrows, but now the man of inexpressible joy, will that not fill us with greater joy than anything else possibly could? What a day that will be. Enter into your joy, yes, but more, enter into Jesus' joy. Amen.